So here we go. The whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all the perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Lord, as we come here today, give my heart peace. Help me proclaim these words boldly and speak them for you. We know that these are your words that you've given to us. Let them come alive. And I ask the rest of you now, take some time and pray for your hearts, that God would open them up to hear what I have to say and what he has to say. And if you will, next, please pray for me. Pray that God would speak through me, that my heart would be at peace, that my mind would be clear, and that as I talk about spiritual warfare, that the enemy will not have his way in this church. God, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this day. We are so glad to be here and so grateful for this opportunity. In your holy name we pray, amen. Go ahead and be seated. So, if I stutter, if I get a little tongue-tied, email John. He loves that. So, we'll put his email on the screen at the end of the sermon. The first thing I have for you guys is actually a disclaimer. If you have little kids in this sermon, please be aware that, and I'm not talking like 6 months old, like they're not going to understand this. If you have little kids in this sermon, we're going to be talking about some really heavy things. Some things that really are not going to be appropriate for young ears because they're going to start to repeat them. If you're comfortable having them here, then by all means leave them and keep them, but please know before we get into us, this is going to be a heavy conversation, a heavy topic. So we're going to go deeper into the mentality of a soldier preparing for combat. And we're going to look at when Paul's talking about putting on the armor of God, what does he mean? So back in college, I was an Army ROTC. Army ROTC is a program, it's called Reserve Officer Training Corps, which the goal of that is, after your time in college, you would go spend 8 years in the military. I spent 2 in that, and then after a couple of years, I was like, you know what, I think God's calling me in a different direction. But in that time, I got a lot to learn. I learned how to lead soldiers and prepare them for going to different kind of combat missions. Worked out every day. I would do sometimes 2 workouts a day. I went from going, when I graduated high school, I was 155 pounds, 6'2". By my second year of college, I weighed 205 and just bulked up. When I started doing this, I started really trying to understand, if I'm going to prepare for this, how do I do it well? And the person I spoke to the most about it was my dad. Now, my dad was in the military as well. He was in more of like a special operations kind of a unit. So I started asking him questions, what do I do? How do I prepare, and what kind of mentality should I have? And I would say early on, when I was talking to him, I had this conversation. I was like, all right, here's something that's helpful. What do I do if somebody comes after me with a knife? What do I do if they're pulling a knife on me and trying to fight them? He goes, okay, here's what I would do. And he pulled out I had a plastic toy knife. And he's like, here's what you're going to do. You put your hand right here, and you put the knife through your hand. And I'm going to grab that guy's hand, and I'm going to beat him to death with my other hand. And it stopped me for a second because I started to go, wait, why would you do that? That sounds crazy. That sounds ridiculous. Why would you let somebody stab a knife through your hand? And as I talked to him, He's saying, Jordan, I wasn't training to fight other people. I was training to kill them. The man who was coming after me was not someone who was just going to wrestle with me or somebody who's going to try to fight me. This is a person who was going to do everything that he could to put me in the ground and make sure I didn't go home. And I was not going to let that happen. That was his mentality. And I learned that very early then in ROTC, is this is what I need to prepare for. If I'm going to go into combat, and that's really what I wanted to do, is I wanted to train and just say, what was the point of training if I was never going to go use it? And this was still when the Afghan war was going on. So I said, if I'm going to do this, I need to be ready to know exactly what I'm getting into, exactly where I'm going. So I'm going to not only prepare my body, I'm going to prepare my mind. And this is what we're looking at now with spiritual warfare. When a soldier is preparing for combat, they're not preparing to go wrestle with somebody. Now, when I talk about this in Ephesians, we look at Ephesians saying your war is wrestling against the spiritual powers, but we think of that kind of like a wrestling match where you go in, you grab somebody, you pin them to the ground, and then afterwards you shake hands, you go home, and you're like, bye, we'll see you again next week. But this is different. This is a different type of wrestling. This is the wrestling where we're talking about two guys fighting in the mud, trying to drown each other, and trying to make sure that I'm the guy who goes home and that you're not. Because this is warfare. And now what we're talking about is this isn't just physical warfare, because it says your battle isn't against flesh and blood. That for the soldier preparing for war, they're thinking, ah, my battle's right here. It's like, no, as a Christian, your battle is against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Your battle is so much more significant. Your war is against things that most of us cannot see, against forces that are working in the background. And we're going to start to go through some of those passages as well and look at where Satan has been actively working against us and the angels that are with him. And that's why I want people to understand the consequences of losing physical battle. Most of us know, if you lose a physical battle, you go into war, and your body dies. But if you lose the spiritual warfare, if you do not know Christ, if you lose against this enemy, your soul dies. Jesus says in Matthew, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul and cast it into hell. So when we stop, we look at this, who's our fight against? Oh, hi. And we look at the first verse, the first verses are saying it's against the spiritual forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against the rulers and authorities. Remember, I'm not just talking about a wrestling match. I'm talking about we're fighting for our lives. We're fighting for our souls. So who's our war against? Satan. And who else? You've got his demons. He's not alone. Now, a lot of times the verses refer to Satan, but we're also talking not just about him, but everyone else who is with him. In Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, when Satan fell from heaven, he swept a third of the stars with him. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I saw him cast out. But he didn't go alone. Then you look later, is that he goes to war against Michael and his angels. That Satan is preparing for a battle. He's not just one dude doing this alone. He's got an army with him. When we look at Daniel, we start wondering, okay, how many angels are there? In the book of Daniel, it says that standing before God, that there were thousands upon thousands of angels. So it says thousands of thousands and tens of thousands times 10,000 times 10,000 who stood before and ministered to him. That God has millions of angels around him, probably more, that are surrounding him. And when Satan fell, he took a third of those with him. And we're not just talking about something that's questionable in its evil. We're saying they looked at the God of the universe. They looked at our king and they said, not going with that guy. God says, you're either for me or you're against me, that there is no middle ground. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In Matthew 10, 28, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's saying, don't fear what's going to happen to you on this earth. Trust in God, we'll walk with him. Now I'm going to go through a kind of slightly different analogy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, stay alert. ESV says, stay sober-minded. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now I want to kind of take a pause, because a lot of us look at that and we'll look at a lion and be like, ah, he's loud, he's boisterous, he's all these things. Let's think about an actual lion. A lion's an incredibly dangerous animal. If you had an alert that popped up on your phone that says, watch out, a lion just escaped from the Oakland Zoo, it's killed two people, and it's right now it's in the neighborhood of the Seven Hills and Redwood Road. Wouldn't that change how you went about the rest of your day? Some of us get alerts, it's like Amber Alert, this is happening, Amber Alert, fire. If you had an Amber Alert that showed up and said, there's a lion outside, it's killed two people, I don't think most of us would take that as a joke. Most of us would be going, huh, what do I do? This is the same thing for us. That Jesus has now said, and sorry, Peter has said, the devil is like that. Now, when you think about it, you're saying, you might say, okay, well, if there's a lion outside, I'm not going outside. He can go outside. Or you're saying, all right, what do I do to prepare for that? How do I get to my car? How do I go there with my kids? Wouldn't you want to be fully prepared before you went out? Would you go outside alone? Or would you go in a group? Would you go while it's daylight, or would you go when it's nighttime? See, the problem is eventually, in our walks, we forget about the lion. We say, well, he hasn't gotten me recently, or he didn't get me, or I didn't see a lion when I went outside. There must be no devil. There must be no demons. I'm not having that problem. We forget about the very real danger that when we step out into the world, there is an enemy waiting for us. We forget that Satan's not acting alone, and we forget to prepare our kids. We forget to prepare and disciple the young believers. We forget to function as a unified team against a common enemy that is very real and extremely dangerous. In Genesis, we only have one recorded time where he spoke to Adam and Eve, and look where we are now. He has that conversation with her, and look what comes out of it. Shortly afterward, you have where the fallen angels come down to earth and create the Nephilim. When you look at Genesis, it says that the sons of God, or the angels, the fallen angels, slept with the daughters of men and created the Nephilim. So you have this going on. Then you have one situation after another. The demons keep showing back up. The fallen angels keep coming again. And Daniel, when he has visions, he's for 3 weeks, he's waiting for God to respond to his vision. Then at one point, Gabriel shows up to him and he says, I'm sorry, I was held up. I was held up by the prince of this region. It said that there was a demon who was in charge of the region of Persia. That we're not just talking about a small little guy who went into a dude in the garrisons. We're talking about someone that was so powerful, it kept one of the mightiest angels away from speaking to Daniel. And then what he says is he had to get help from Michael. Where you look in Revelation, it says Michael's the one who leads the armies of God against Satan. So he's got to get help from the most powerful angel to go and help him so he can deliver a message to Daniel. And where we look at that, we're like, wow, that's an interesting story, but we're going, wait a minute. Like, take a step back for a minute. There are powerful spiritual forces that are going on all around us that we cannot see. And what God is saying is we have to be prepared for those. Our enemy is numerous. He's powerful. And in Revelation 12:17, he says he's seeking our destruction. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He's evil. John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's John 8:44. That's when he's talking to his disciples. And he's talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about the Pharisees and the priests who perverted that religion, who turned the people's hearts away from the true God. Now we have to look at what's happening in our church today. Satan and his angels have entered into every part of our society. He's in our schools. I know a lot of you were at the park. Do you remember looking at the elementary school? Did any of you see the mural that was on the wall with the pride flag that showed up there? We'll paint pride flags on our walls, but we won't let people pray in their classrooms. We'll put a pride flag hanging from our Capitol, but we won't let people pray publicly. He's in our government. Look at the laws that are being made. Look at the ones that are just being written into our California Constitution about abortion. They're saying, no, now it's, we stand by this. Now we're going to protect it with all costs. He's in our churches. He's in our homes. That when we look at this enemy, we're thinking, all right, we're going to go fight him out there. No, he's taking ground here. He's taking ground everywhere. When you look at the churches that are starting to close, when you look at the people that are walking away from the faith, the enemy has been taking ground in America. Yes, it's growing in other places, and praise God, we are so happy that other places are coming to know him, that the church is coming alive in China, that the church is coming alive in Iran and Africa and all these other spots. We are so excited for the church to grow, but this is home. Until we're called home to be with him, this is the one that we're preparing for our kids, for the young believers. This is why we disciple, because the enemy's taking ground. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I'm going to read this from the NLT, because again, I usually end up reading from there. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession, and as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior. And they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So what's happening in our culture right now? Now I'm going to read some stats that I've been pulling off of a bunch of different websites. And please know that I'm trying to be gracious when I say this, and I love you guys, and I love our church, not just this one, but the church body as a whole. But these are issues we have to talk about. Pornography. Here's what the numbers show. Research studies from Barna Group and Covenant Eyes reveal an initial exposure to porn begins in childhood and progresses. We're going to look at, there's data that they've collected. Over 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. And the average visit lasts 6 minutes and 29 seconds. There are around 42 million porn websites, which totals about 37 million pages of porn. The porn industry's annual review is more than the NFL, NBA, MLB combined. It is more than the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home, and pornography has increased the marital infidelity rate by 300%. And the reason why this is important to talk about, and why we need to start talking with young believers and encouraging them, is the average age that a child is exposed to it is 11. And I'm not talking about softcore, I'm talking about hardcore pornography. The average age is 11 years old. By the age 14, 94% of children will have been exposed to it. This is a statistical fact. This is what they did with thousands and thousands of people that researching from Covenant Eyes, which is a website that helps people overcome it, and Barna Studies, which does research on so many different things. And granted, these are some of the more conservative numbers that I found. I found ones that show that it's happening even younger. The American Society of Matrimonial Lawyers found that 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. And 70% of Christian youth pastors report that they've had at least one teen come to them for help with pornography in the past 12 months. And if you're wondering, well, I don't know if this is really that big of a problem in the church, 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults, 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for porn. Guys, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. 33% of women aged 25 and under search for porn at least once a month. This isn't just our brothers. These are sisters in Christ too. This is just one issue. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch it at least once a month. I've heard some numbers that say 36% of men once a day. It's taken over. And like I said, this is just one topic. But it's taken over the hearts of the men and women in our churches. And if we don't know this, how are we supposed to help them? How are we supposed to help protect them? And when I say these numbers, statistically it's saying that most of the men in this room have struggled with it. Statistically it's saying that most of the men in the church, the big church as a whole, have struggled and actively struggle with it. Why do we talk about it? Because it's killing our marriages, it's killing our relationship with our kids, it's leading them in a direction away from God, and it's teaching them that while Christ died to set us free from the power of sin, it's okay to be chained to it again. We have to protect the younger kids from it. And like I said, this is just one thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, let there be no sexual immorality among you, no impurity, no greed. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all those who disobey him. That sixth verse talks about judgment. There's a consequence for sin. We don't keep sinning so that grace may abound. There's a consequence for what we do, but when I say these things, it's out of love. Because I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. There are so many men that I've known who have gone through this issue. Men that I've helped counsel and say, here is what this is going to do to your marriage. This is what's going to happen. Abortion has killed over 63 million kids since Roe v. Wade. To give perspective, the Holocaust killed 11. 6 million Jews and 5 million ethnic minorities. And we've killed over 5 times that many. One of the craziest things that I found out recently is 70% of the people who had abortions identify as Christians. 70%. That's our sisters in Christ who need to be loved. And I don't say this angrily. I say this with love because I know that there are people in the church who have gone through this, and I love them as well, and I want them to know that God has come. God has forgiven them if they know him. That his grace covers all sins. God's grace covers everything, but we have to address this. Why? Because how do we prepare people to walk with God if we don't know what they're actually struggling with? Sometimes when we talk about sin, we're like, I'm struggling. With what? I'm angry. Or are you beating your kids? Or are you like cussing at someone as they cut you off on the freeway? I'm struggling with lust. Are you having an affair? Now, I'm not saying you have to say that to the whole church, but when we get around one another and be discipled by other men, if we put a veil over our sin and say, don't look at that, don't look in there, don't look in there, what it says later is confess your sins. Confess your sins to one another. I want to say that's in James 5, 16, is confess your sins to one another. The prayers of a righteous man heal much. There's power in prayer. And like I said, these are just, like I said, 70% of the women in the church have done this. Now what you've got is sexual liberation of America. The hookup culture that's taken over colleges. You see what's happening in our schools, that people are teaching it's okay. We're going to teach little kids about sex. We're going to teach little kids about porn. We're going to teach little kids about how to change your identity. And we're going to hide it from the parents. Why? Our battle is not against the teachers who are doing this. Our battle is against the spiritual forces who are influencing it. How do we do that? Well, number one, like we said, there's a lion out there, and he's not alone. We have to prepare ourselves to face him. That's why it talks about putting on the armor of God. We have to prepare our hearts, but we do this as a team. And we start from the individual level of discipleship. We start from the individual level of we have to want to get into that fight. If you prepare a bunch of men to go into combat, and all of them are individually going like, I really don't want to do this. Did you train yesterday? I didn't do that. Now, when you finally get to the front, there have been so many battles that were lost because men just gave up and ran. We don't want that for our church. Divorce has plagued the church. Depression, rates of depression are skyrocketing among young people. And one of the biggest contributing factors is this. is social media. It's killing our families. It's killing our kids. Pride. I'm not just talking about pride in the sexual liberation. I'm talking about pride in the church. Look at what we celebrate. Our celebrities, football fans, whatever else. We celebrate people who are arrogant. Do some really cool things on the field. Like, by all means, there's some guys who are really good at shooting a basketball into a hoop. But we start going, all right, let's focus on this one sin and kill this, but then we forget all the other ones. That God's grace covered a multitude of our sins. And while we're so focused on trying to kill one, we forget about 20 others. That doesn't mean that we don't focus on the one. But it means that as we talk about the issues that are killing men, that are killing women, that are making us combat ineffective, to carry on the message for others, to carry on the gospel of peace, we have to address the things that are really taking root in our church so that we can do it well. Gossip has killed more churches, or probably as many if not more, than affairs. We all know the effects of that. We know what it's like when someone talks about us behind our back. We know what it's like when the things that you share in secret become the talk of the day. It's evil. Anger, rage. There are so many things that we've done. God's grace covers all sins, and that's why we need one another. This fight was not meant to be an individual battle. It was meant to be a battle where we stand beside our brothers and sisters in Christ and go after the enemy. We were meant to fight against a common enemy, not against each other. In Titus, it says, "For the grace of God has been revealed." This is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we were instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom and righteousness and devotion to God." ESV says, "Training us to renounce the ungodliness and worldly passions and to live with self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed." He's gave his life to free us, to set us free from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. In the ESV, it says zealous, as a passion. "You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say." So what do? We're looking at where Satan has taken ground. We've looked at all these different things. What do? Well, to start, and I don't want to get too deep into the armor of God, because I said, we're going to talk over that next week. There's just too much detail in this. There's just too much going on here. But remember what I kept repeating. We weren't meant to fight this war on our own. We were never meant to fight against an enemy that powerful by ourselves. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and told the disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young men to love their husbands and children." To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Guys, teach the young men how to do this. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that any opponent may be put to shame. Have nothing evil to say about us. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could be a better version of ourselves. He died to justify us before God. He died to set us free from the power of sin. That's what sanctification is. Jehovah Mekadoshkim, I am the Lord that makes you holy. I am the one that sets you apart. I am the one that frees you. That's what he's doing in our hearts. Like we were saying, when we allow sin to remain in our hearts rather than allowing God to purify us and refine us like silver, killing those desires within us, we allow ourselves to remain chained to the very thing that Christ died to set us free from. We weren't meant to hold on to that sin. This is why he gives us the illustration of the man with the log in his eye. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, what does he say? He doesn't tell you to avoid removing the speck. He says, first, let the plank be removed from your eye. Why? So many of us look at that and it's like, oh, it's more practical. If you take the plank out of your eye, you can help that person. That's not the only reason. When you have a sin that is so deeply buried in your heart that we all remember those sins that we've struggled with, that we could not break free from on our own, when we remember what God healed us from, when we remember what God did, we can go to that other person with grace and love and say, hey, I know what you're going through. I know what you're struggling with. Let me help you. Let me point you to the healer. A stranger is not going to let you go up to their eye and be like, here, stay right there. I'm going to pull the speck out of your eye. Like, which of you would do that? If someone said, here, let me help you, that you didn't know. You're in a vulnerable position. That's the same way with this. That's why we have discipleship. That's why we have relationship. That why we fight is not just so that we can look more like God and love him more. It's so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can do the same. One of the most practical questions I was ever asked from one of my disciples is, who is your father? Who are your brothers? And who are your sons? Who are the people who are shepherding you? Who are the men above you? And for women, it's mothers, sisters, and daughters. Who are the people above you who are helping you grow, who are pouring into your heart? Who are the people next to you, standing beside you, like brothers on the field of battle? Who are the ones next to you keeping you accountable and shaping and saying, hey man, when you sit in front of a screen at 11 o'clock at night, you are not going to do good things. You are inviting evil into your heart. Who are the men next to you? And then when we look at the people under us, who are our sons? Who are we shepherding? Who are we teaching? Who are we pouring this word into? This is and it's like, I'm not just saying these things because I'm saying we have to be perfect before we can disciple. That's never going to happen on this side of eternity. But it's practical. If I'm actively looking at pornography, how am I supposed to teach another young man how to be set free from it? If I'm actively abusing my wife or have a really crappy marriage, how am I supposed to teach another man how to have an awesome marriage? If I'm gossiping about everything that someone else tells me, why would anyone trust me with another secret of their heart? This is why we want to be set free. I'm not going to get into Jeremiah because we're not going to have time. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Guys, we're called to carry on this fight. As Eric said a few weeks ago, actually maybe it was a month ago, when he talked about perseverance, the war isn't over. The race is not over. When you're running a race, you don't just coast until the end and be like, I'm tired, we can keep doing this. No, most of us who have ever run in a race, you're sprinting to the end. You're pushing as far as you can. When you hit the end, you are so gassed out, you're saying, I don't have anything left. That was Paul in 2 Timothy when he said, I have run the race. I have finished. I've kept the faith. That's our encouragement. We don't want to coast into eternity. We want to finish this race so well, so gassed out. We said, I had nothing left to give. I gave it all for my King and my God. But we can't do that well unless we have people around us who we can trust. That's where discipleship comes with relationship. We need to get to know the people who are around us. We need to get to know our brothers and sisters in Christ. Men need other men to keep them accountable. Women need other women to keep them accountable, and we also are motivated and say, I don't know how to help disciple this person. I don't know how to teach her to walk closer with Christ, or I don't know how to teach him to walk closer with Christ. I've got so many things going on in my life. Suddenly we're saying, wait, I need help. What's the best way to learn a subject? Try to teach it. Suddenly you start really struggling with whether or not I know it. Am I living it? Am I walking in the faith that I'm professing to others? That's what I'm saying. This is such a practical thing, that how can I disciple well and teach others to fight like a soldier in battle? The privates don't teach the sergeants how to fight. It's the experienced men who have been in combat who teach the young ones how to fight. That's our job. And the young adults, they need help. Awanas, youth, this is our job. And I know there are some people who are struggling with health ailments. There are other people who are struggling with all sorts of different things. Gather and pray for us as we gather. Come together and pray for us. Pray for the kids individually. Pray for the adults, for the youth. Pray for us that we can walk closer with Christ. There is so much power in prayer. We were always meant to fight this war as a team. We were always meant to go against the enemy, united. And Christ says, let there be no division among you. A house that's divided against itself cannot stand. That's Proverbs. Abe Lincoln stole it from Solomon. This is our job. This is our role. And it's our fight that if we don't own, if we don't take the fight to the enemy, he will continue taking ground in our culture as he has been doing so much. And that's my hope for all of us, that each of us would pick up the armor of God and put it on. And we're going to talk about that next week, of how we fight. That's why there's too much to go into now. We'll talk about how we fight next week. But first, pray and ask, am I in this fight? Am I still in it? Am I discipling others to be in it? And how do I do that well? We have to find the motivation and let God fill our hearts so that when this fight really hits home, we can finish it well. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day. I know this is a heavy topic. This is such a difficult discussion to have. But we know that our King has so much stronger shoulders than we do. We know that you've already carried this burden to the cross, and we fight from a place of victory in you. But we ask that you give us strength, wisdom and motivation and courage to continue this fight until you return or call us home, and that we can do it well. In your holy name we pray. Amen.